I again want to join with those who've welcomed all of our visitors today, family and friends that are here. We want you to feel right at home and to join us in worship. We're going to end our service today with a beautiful time. It always is beautiful to remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper. So I'd like for our hearts, our thoughts to be focused that way as we worship, continue to worship in these moments of the preaching of the Word. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Is where I want to complete what I began last week. And you may know, many of you that have been here through the summer, that we've been doing a serious 9-week series, a section on being the real church. And I think this is a great fitting climax to that, the real church around the Lord's Supper. There's no more real moment for us as a church. But also want to indicate we're moving to a new series coming this fall, focusing on the fulfillment, the implementation of our vision to be a disciple-making church, a culture of discipleship, where it's not just a program ever, but the foundation, the DNA of who we are as the people of God. I read a survey this week that said that any church that's growing anywhere has to be committed to all of its members being disciple-makers, not just coming to Sunday school or to worship, but becoming disciple-makers. And I think that's very true. Very few churches have that, and I pray with all my heart that we will break that mold and that all of us will be a part of being disciples and making disciples. So that's coming beginning next week. Revelation 3, a verse that many of you know by heart, but I'd love for you to look at it very carefully with me today as we talk again about the context, but also listening to the voice of Jesus who speaks to his church, this church, and our hearts. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I think it dawned on me about, 20 years ago, that I will spend in my lifetime, if I live to be 75, which is probably not going to happen, but if I live to be that old, I will have spent 7 years of my life eating. What a marvelous perception that was. 7 years of my life stuffing my fat face. I wonder how many of us in our lifetime have thought about that beautiful reality. 7 years of our lives. I recently did a study on the nature of holiness and looking through the Word again, which occurs of hundreds of times, and I was taken by how often the word holy and eating are connected together. Apparently, the Lord cares not just about what we do in life morally. He also cares about how we eat. And holiness and eating are very, very dear to the heart of God. In fact, you'll remember that sin began, at least the expression of sin began, with wrong eating. Eating out of God's plan and His will. Very intriguing how often I forget that in my daily eating. I'm thinking about the nature of food and how the Holy One wants to interact with my life in terms of what I put in my mouth. The next time you start reading the Bible, just the book of Genesis, you look for how often the word food or eating occurs. It's amazing how often those two words occur in all of Scripture, but especially in the first three chapters. I'm afraid to confess this, but just before Maddie, our second daughter, went back to Israel to study, I found myself trying to please her by doing what she wanted to do in those last days before she left, as every good daddy does. And now I'm from North Carolina, so it was a very unmanly thing to do, but I actually watched one of those cooking competition shows on TV with her. She wanted to watch. I don't know if you know this, but she's hooked on this cooking competition thing. I think they were making a dessert out of a can of tuna and maple syrup, some concoction like that. I don't know. But there are entire channels. Did you know there's entire channels given to food in American TV? I keep thinking, what would somebody from another country think if they saw our cable channel networks given to food? It's an amazing thing. Preparing and doing the cooking and debating who cooks best and kicking people off who don't cook well enough and cleaning up after it. Think about the amount of time given to that indulgence of eating in America, food. Now, last week, and many of you have mentioned that I need to repeat again how badly I was beaten, and so I will do that. I'll confess that to you. Last Sunday afternoon, I was beaten thoroughly. First of all, by the hills, and I can't even look at them. I'm so upset about that. I'm really upset, though, that Kent had a kind of a swagger in his step on the way to his car, and I will never forget that until I beat him like a dog next year. But after we ate that beautiful meal together, fellowshipping together in the Lord, food just falling off of the table, it was a marvelous time. Laura Dixon acted like she wanted to play horseshoes with me. You know, acted like, she said something like, Pastor Bill, in that little weak voice she gets, Pastor Bill, I don't think I can throw a horseshoe 40 feet. Can you show me how to do it? That kind of thing. She beat me like a dead dog. Yeah, it was clink, clink, clink. I mean, she beat me horribly. I will return. I will rise again. I'm just telling you, that's the nature of the beast. But all of that was based on the joy of being together around a meal. There is something about eating together that is humanly, but also in the church, a central factor in our lives. Now, the moment that Jesus initiates for us in this verse and many times in his life, it pertains to a moment where the Lord wants to meet his church. We talked at length last week about the one who knocks at the door. And that, of course, is a moment of engagement. He's not knocking forever. He's not going to be patient with us forever. He does have an end to his patience. There's a time when the Lord moves away. He pulls away. But thank God, by his grace, at least as far as I know, he's knocking on the door of this church, the door of our hearts. But that means he's expecting a moment of response somewhere in our lives. I know we all grow, we all relate, we all want to go deeper in love with Jesus, but there are moments when he wants access. These seven churches that Revelation 1 through 3 incorporate, five of them are doing pretty well. Two are doing very poorly. And this one, the seventh one, Laodicea, is doing the worst of all. Now, I look back at some lists of sins, and I don't find in the New Testament any list of sins that I could find from my own just background knowledge ever found the word lukewarm in those lists. We have lying and envy and jealousy and adultery and murder and homosexual, all those kinds of sins, but not lukewarmness. But in this church in Revelation 3, that's the visceral reaction that Jesus says, I will spew you out of my mouth because you are, as Diane prayed earlier this morning, you are apathetic, which means you dishonor me. You don't respect me. There's no special connection. There's no emphasis on transformation. You actually believe when you come to church that you're doing what pleases me, but you really are allowing yourself, your selfishness, to usurp my saviorhood. This week, Dick Costin sent me an interesting article. I don't know if I would have found it any other way, but maybe you've seen it on the internet. Last Sunday, 400 Christian pastors in America resigned because they've been caught red-handed in that Ashley Madison adultery website thing. 400 pastors had to stand up in their churches or whatever they did and say, I resign. I'm an adulterer. I was reading this week, I've been reading a book by Andrew Murray called The Two Covenants. It's a classic. And he says this in his book, and I was trying to hear his voice as a pastor, not critiquing those men and women, just saying, Lord Jesus, please, if you're knocking on the door of my heart in any way, I don't want to be one who stands up to resign one Sunday because of that kind of, or any kind of sin. So in this book, he was saying, until the Holy Spirit is given total access in a moment to entirely change our hearts, we will always cherish a secret root of sin. And that's exactly what this passage is about. The Lord saying to his church, don't you dare hold any kind of secret root of self-effort, of taking communion, where you think you know what's going on when Jesus says, I want to in a moment, whatever moment I choose, I want you to respond to my voice, my heart for you. Don't hold anything back from me. The zeal of God's heart is shown here. Diane, in her prayer, she mentioned it. All of us have felt the anxiety, I think, if you're awake this week in America. What do we do in a world which I've said how many times from this pulpit seems to be coming apart? I don't want to be negative. I just want to be realistic. How is God going to judge a world in which we are selling body parts in America of babies. How will God judge that? And where's the outcry of the church? I hear a whimper, not an outcry, a whimper. Selling parts of aborted babies. The body of a three-year-old washed up on a beach, that may galvanize the world. But where are we in the assassination of policemen? All of those things, the lack of urgency in the church is appalling to me. And I'm sure it appalls you. This church must not ever sit back and say, somebody else will do it. That's just like saying to the Lord, I hear you knocking, but I'm not opening the door. What do we do? I'm not sure. But doing nothing is not an option. You remember that verse in 1 Peter where it says this, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is time for judgment to begin. And the Bible always turns, the Lord always turns first to his people. He cannot find in our hearts this church disinterest. That cannot be the response to him ever. That's why he's knocking. He's knocking at the door of a church that's disinterested. Overwhelmed with immorality, overwhelmed with violence, what do we do? The best thing is to recognize who Jesus is. He is not a bygone Savior, 2 millennia past. He is today revealing himself in this moment to anyone who will hear him. This very moment, he is speaking to every heart in this place. This moment, he initiates. He knocks continuously. It's his desire, not ours. We're not making Jesus come. He comes because he's the Lord. And he knocks because he's the incarnate Christ who's always offering every moment himself to every single person. This week, just for encouragement, I clicked, and you can do this, I clicked on a video online of the Asbury Revival in 1970. There are many revivals, but this one connects to me and my family, all of our family, Di's and mine, many others in this room. And I heard this beautiful line again about that Tuesday morning. The President Kinlaw was away. He was in Canada. He got a call from the dean of the college. So a long way away, it was 1970. That means the time when kids were on campuses, they were burning things. They were actually corralling presidents, keeping them in their offices for days at a time. Remember that chaotic time, 70s? So when the dean called him, midnight on Tuesday night, and said, I have a problem, President Kinlaw, he was very concerned. What do you mean, problem? And the dean said, well, we had chapel this morning. And President Kinlaw said, well, I know, it's Tuesday, we have chapel every day. Yes, but chapel hasn't stopped yet. And Kinlaw said, well, it's midnight your time. What do you mean, chapel? He said, chapel began at 10 a.m., it's still not over. I have a problem. What am I supposed to do? And chapel didn't stop for an entire week. Jesus Christ in that moment, in those hours, showed up. He appeared. He revealed himself. And those people who were there who were open were never the same. To this very day, if you meet somebody who was in that room for that week, their life was marked forever by the presence of Jesus. Do you know he wants to show up this morning just like that in your life? I don't know if it's exactly the same kind of experience. He's the same Jesus, offering the same salvation to anyone. He says, I'm knocking on the door. He comes, he stands, a living person, the incarnate deity. These are moments he initiates. We don't do it. No choir can invite Jesus. No prayer can make Jesus come. It is Jesus who comes and stands and speaks and calls and pleads. This is the one who died for you and for me. He rose again that we might live in his resurrection life and power. He has graciously, if I can use the word, preveniently, selflessly, rejectably, he knocks, he calls. And what he asks for us this morning in this worship service, as we climax it in an attempt as humans to understand some little bit of the glorious reality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says, I want you to actually see me in your hearts. I want you to actually know me for who I am. I heard a few years ago that Oprah Winfrey, rejected Christianity the day she was in a church in which the preacher talked about God being jealous. She said, I can't abide by a jealous God. There's no such thing as a God I want to be a part of who's jealous. And of course she was taking the negative term of jealousy, the negative connotation. There's a negative connotation. You can be too jealous. That's correct. I'm intrigued, though, that Oprah has become, and many like her, she's become the most influential, one of the most influential, and highly effective proponents of New Age religious relativism in our culture, where nothing, there are no real distinctives, everything goes, whatever you want to believe, because we're all Christ's, she believes, and people like her believe, which is heresy and blasphemy. So you push away a jealous God, what do you then invite? You invite anybody doing anything. 90 times the word jealous or zealous shows in Scripture. I didn't have a chance this week to go through all of them, but I'm intrigued that you've got people like Moses and Phineas and David and Paul and even Jesus who are jealous. The word zealous is used. In fact, when Jesus cleansed the temple, I'm intrigued by that idea. John 2, cleansed the temple just like the Revelation 3, his church. He's knocking at the door. He comes to his own house and he finds people who are self-righteous doing their own thing with materialism, and he says, enough. And when his disciples reflect on that, they quote Psalm 69. They think about it later, and they quote Psalm 69, which says, forgive me, which says, I am zealous for your house. I am jealous, same word, I am jealous for your house, O Lord. So even Jesus has a holy zealousness. Zeal for your house consumes me, the psalmist says. Now, the best metaphor for zeal or jealousy I know of is marriage. In fact, I'm coming to the place where I think this word jealousy, zeal, is actually a marriage term. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Then he says to us, be zealous and repent. I'm intrigued again. I thought all week long, zealous, why would that be the first word? I think it's everyone in this room who's been in a love relationship, if you're not in the safety of the jealous love of the one who says they love you, you're not secure. You ask any wife. You ask my wife. When I have let her down the most in our marriage, it's when she has sensed I was not jealous or zealous for her. It's the same with Jesus. He says, yeah, you can repent. You can get that down. You know how to repent. You know how to cry. I'd love a little committed love. I'd love a little heart that says, you want to be married to me. I want a heart in the church where people's first response is, what does Jesus want? Not what do I get? Look at how bad I am. I want to hear your voice. I want your presence. I want you to do anything you want. I thought to myself last week, I talked about the negative, whatever, that we use in our culture, whatever. What if the response was, whatever? You can take the word two ways. Whatever, whatever. Whatever. Whatever you want. That's what a jealous, zealous lover of Jesus says before they repent even. Whatever you want. You want me to repent? Fine. You want me to go? Fine. I'll do whatever because I'm connected in love to you. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Whatever you want. If it's sin, I give it. If it's healing, I offer myself. I want what you want. I receive whatever you're giving because you're jealous for me. Now, I know we've talked much about repentance, but I just want to say to you again, if there's anything in your life, we talked about preachers, but many people carry inmost secrets of their hearts. And I want to say that this moment offered to us doesn't come every day, doesn't come the same way. And I would encourage you not to miss what Jesus wants to say to you in the moment that he initiates. We don't do anything to make him do anything. When he offers himself, we must be listening, zealously repenting, open to whatever he says, whatever he wants. Now, what is this meal he offers? That phrase, I will come in to him. I love that intimacy. I will come into his life, his heart, that person. Male, female, the church, I will come in. But notice here it moves from church to a personal reality. I will come into him and eat with him. Now, some of you have heard me do this before. We do it every year in our Passover meal. But for me, I just simply have to be reminded, because we're so Western. This is an Eastern book, Middle Eastern book. A deep reflection on meals is needed if you're going to understand the Bible. The covenant that the Lord offered to his people is always sealed in some way. Sometimes salt was shared as a sealing of the covenant. Sometimes there would be a handshake, which of course was a symbol of blood being cut, hand being cut, blood being mingled as a commitment, as we all know. A third one was the threshold, carrying a person across the threshold. I'm sure most men could not do that, but they may have done it from time to time, if the man was a small man anyway, carry across the threshold. But the most often used one was a meal. If you want to make a covenant commitment, connection, you ate together. Now, Jesus was the life of the party. He loved to eat. All of us know that. Notice whenever he's eating with sinners, with Pharisees, with anyone, he's always there imbibing, eating as he confronts, as he lovingly speaks, as he talks. There's food involved. Now, why is that the case? I think the meal in the scripture, almost always, if you eat together, is an offering of acceptance, of restoration, of reconciliation. It is literally offering all that one has and is. I may have told you this, but a friend of mine was walking in the Sinai desert once just to experience what it was like to actually live on the ground in the desert. Did it for a couple of days, a few days. And he bumped into a Bedouin tent, a Bedouin who had a tent there, and the Bedouin invited him in. And as they were talking to each other, the Bedouin asked him what he was doing, and he told him. They could both speak Hebrew, and the Bedouin said, where were you last night? And my friend said, well, he mentioned another Bedouin down the road a bit, down the desert a bit, and he spent the night in that place. And the Bedouin's face tightened because he said, well, it's my enemy. He said, you're lucky. The Bedouin said, you're lucky I invited you in and we're eating together. Because if I had known you'd been with my enemy, you would have been my enemy. But because you've taken coffee and taken bread with me, I must take care of you for 3 days. You can have whatever you want for 3 days. Then you must be gone. And I thought, how often do I, as an American Christian, forget the power of a meal? The meal in the ancient Near East is the way of saying, I'm committed to you no matter what. I want to give you everything I can. I offer you all I can. Jesus goes way beyond 3 days, but he's saying, I will take care of you. I accept you. But there are some requirements. You must want what I want, be zealous, and you must say about yourself whatever I say about you. Repent. If I point to something that is not right in your heart, your inmost heart, inmost secret, you must let me have that. To redeem. Those who hear his voice, we've heard this verse so many times, we are the ones who hear his voice. Hearing is receptivity. Hearing is willingness. Hearing is obedience. To hear is to do the word. It's not just to simply hear with your ears. It's to do, which means to open the door of your heart. That's what we must do. It's the entry into the deepest part of my being. The Lord's not satisfied with some unused hallway on the side of my life, some side door. He wants full access with a fully open door of a heart, a church. Come into all that I am. Whatever secrets I have, Lord, they're no longer secrets, they're yours. I zealously repent. I hear you. I open the door. This moment he initiates, this meal he offers, is an astounding thing. If you've read this bulletin for today, and I encourage you, if you haven't, to read what Sean has written. It's a powerful, life-changing paragraph or two on the depth of the Wesleys, the Methodists, early Methodist view of what's going to happen in a few minutes. I don't think we think nearly enough about the Lord's Supper. I don't think we do. We're not Catholic. We're Christian. What is actually happening here? What is going on? I think the church has been very apathetic about the Lord's Supper, very anemic, and we've become just ritualistic. We just do it because everybody does it, it's Christian, and we never think of what the moment that Jesus comes to his church and says, I want access to your heart. And I'm going to, through this meal, affirm again my covenantal commitment to you with all that I am. And that means he pours into it an astounding meaning. The meaning in this moment, let's not miss this morning. I beg of you. Please, even if I'm unclear, and preachers can be very unclear, especially on a mystery like this, ask yourself, Lord Jesus, why the cup? Why the bread? Why these symbols? Listen to the verse again from Revelation 3. I will come into him and sup, eat with him and he with me. The word supper there is used several times in the New Testament. And most of the time, the word sup or eat means the Lord's Supper. If you read Paul on the Lord's Supper, that's the word. The same word as we find in Revelation 3. So the Lord's not talking here just about any meal. He's saying there's a particular kind of meal, a covenantal Lord's Supper kind of meal that I want to have with you. You are mine. Now, I know when you do anything like reading poetry, people in America click off. We're not poetically inclined hardly at all anymore. The loss of the beauty of poetry affects the way we think about God, I believe. Listen to this poem if you can. If not, get it online and look at yourself. George Herbert. In the middle of his life, the King James Bible was produced. So that's 1600s. So the language is like that. But listen if you can. I'll stop if I need to. But this is a man bumping into Jesus, Jesus offering to him the supper, and this man, this person, reacts, as most of us do, on the way to the supper. Listen to what he says. Whenever I say the word love, it means Jesus. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, love drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. So love asked him, do you lack anything? The guy gives four quick responses. First one, a guest, I answered, worthy to be here. He feels unworthy. Love said, you shall be he. I'll make you worthy. Second, I'm unkind, I'm ungrateful. Ah, my dear, I can't look on thee, the man says to you. I can't even use my eyes to look on you. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made your eyes but I? Third, truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore your shame? I did. Okay, Lord, my dear, then I will serve. Isn't that interesting? I'm unworthy. I can't see you. I'm full of shame. The Lord says, no, no, no. Then we say, what can we do for you? And the Lord responds. He says, you must sit down and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Do you know how often in our life, how often a preacher, and maybe you're like me, we come to church feeling unworthy? I can't even look at you, Jesus. I've messed up. I've done wrong. I've thought wrong. I'm full of shame. And Jesus says, I can make you worthy. I can cleanse your eyes. I can rid you of shame. But you must sit and eat. And we say, no, no, I'm going to do something. I want to be in control. And the Lord says, no, no, this is the meaning I bestow upon your life. You don't do anything. You offer yourself, open your heart, open your heart. That's all I'm asking. Let me do everything else. Di and I went to that interesting art walk on Friday. I always go because I try to act like I'm sort of cultured, which you know I'm not. And I look at the pictures like I know what's going on, you know, walk by, pointing like, that's a good one. That's not a good one. I don't even know what I'm doing. But anyway, I feel cool when I do it. And I bumped into a man eating by himself. I mean, we're talking like in the middle of a hallway. And he was at a two-person table eating by himself. And I, you know, preacher, I'm just an invasive kind of a guy. I touched him, first of all, which was an accident. I touched him, and I said, you look like a king eating at your royal table all by yourself. And he responded, you know, he wasn't smiling. He said, no, no. He said, I feel kind of exposed out here by myself. And I thought, you know, it's interesting. I don't like eating by myself. Now, Di, she says she does. I don't like it. When I'm on a trip, I don't like eating by myself. I won't even go to restaurants when I'm on my own. I just starve. I don't want to go to anywhere by myself. I don't like it. I love eating with people. I love the questions. So I love eating. In fact, I don't even know what I'm eating. I just love the conversation. Tell me about your family. Tell me about where you come from. Tell me what makes your life exciting. Tell me what I love that kind of engagement. I love asking questions over a meal. There's nothing in my mind more beautiful than that. There's something about the nature of the meaning of the Lord's Supper that's connected to that. As we bring ourselves, as we walk into His presence, or however you view that. This week, I'm almost done here, I came across a quote. And I know we talk a lot about worship. We have a worship committee here. We have a minister of music. Every week we spend at least an hour and a half as a staff talking. We did this week about worship and the room and the context and the lighting. And it all matters. Every part of it matters. I know that. This helped me about worshiping Jesus. A quote from a magazine. The guy said, you know, I read in the Bible and I came across this interesting verse in 1 Chronicles 29. It says, the temple is not for man, but for the Lord. And he said, you know, I began to think about that. The temple is not for man, it's for the Lord. And he said, you know, we spend this time edifying and teaching and uplifting and encouraging and exhorting, all things we must do in the church. But maybe the best thing we can do is to get the focus of worship off of us and our preferences and back onto the Lord and His glory. What if we made God's word, His gospel, His personal glorious presence central and let the chips fall where they may? What if we trusted those things to be more powerful than our gimmicks? What if we did this not as a utilitarianism, but because we really cared about His presence? What would the church look like? And I thought about the Lord's Supper. What would it look like if it wasn't about my bread, my cup, my dress, my walk? What if it was meeting Jesus at the center of my heart, this moment, this meaning, He bestows this meal to me? I think what would happen is I would say, Lord Jesus, I've been wallowing in Egypt for a long time, and I'm finished. I need your saving presence in my life this minute. Somebody said, well, the Passover, Lord Jesus, was my conversion day, but it's never a substitute for a moment-by-moment atonement, cleansing my heart from every secret sin. Don't let me just go back to that marvelous experience. Keep the freedom from sin, the reigning in the throne of my heart clear. That's why I'm taking these elements. Jesus, Lord of my life, this moment and every moment. Let the manna of your goodness point me to my constant need of you. Di and I love World War II movies. We love them probably too much. Anyone, it's just World War II, we just love it. But every time we go to one of those movies where there's a prison camp, a death camp, Di will say this to me. She will say, I couldn't have lasted on that day's rations for one day. Because of her, how she's made and her body and what she needs. I could not live for one day on those rations. This week I thought about the trip I took a couple years ago to St. Petersburg, which was Leningrad in World War II. Remember that 900-day siege by the Nazis of these Russians? City of 3 million? 1 million died. 1 million people died. And I went to the museum. That was the Holocaust Museum of that city. And I saw the amount of bread people had to live on, some for a year. The amount of bread, one day, a third of the size of this clock. A third of it. That's all they had to eat. All of them. Each day, that was it. Less than 4 ounces of bread a day. And I thought, Lord Jesus, could it be that what you've allowed us to do here is to say in the Lord's Supper, I can't live a day without Jesus. This piece of bread is small and concise, and this cup is small because it says, I can't live a day without you. I don't want to live a day without you. I've tried without you, and I know what it produces. I will not live. I was in a meeting room with about 15 shaved-headed army recruits that had been in basic training, grueling for 6 weeks. They've been told they were nothing and garbage, and you know how those basic training things go. And there I was trying as a young seminarian to share a Bible study, and they looked at me like they were asleep. I was trying my counseling skills, which I'd worked on. They weren't working. Conversation, it wasn't working. I just was in a different world than they, and I was trying to offer, which preachers often find themselves trying to offer Jesus to people that just don't care. They don't get it. And I can't communicate well enough. And so the preacher of the morning had the audacity to talk about the Lord's Supper. I thought, what in the world are you doing? I'm talking about the basic gospel. Why are you talking about the Lord's Supper to these guys? These tough guys. But as he kept going, I thought, this is astounding. I could sense every head looking up. They were leaning into what he was saying. He said once, the chemicals of the elements you're about to take will become part of you. This is an intimation of what he wants to do for you and to be in you. Listen to this sentence. After a while, the difference between you and Jesus will not be very great if you allow these means of grace to be a fresh encounter with the living Lord. He wants to lose his life in yours like a temple so that you might be a means of grace to others. I don't think I've heard a more accurate assessment of the Lord's Supper and its meaning in my entire life. And those 15 guys got it. How many times have you prayed at a meal or heard it prayed, Lord, thank you for this food. May it strengthen us to do your will. May it strengthen us to do your will. I've heard that 10,000 times in my life. And I want to stop and say, do we mean that? Do we mean, as I get up from this table, fed, I'm going to do exactly what you tell me to do. I want your will. I'm zealous for your will. Whatever you say, that food, that strength, that's where I'm headed. I think most of us perjure ourselves. We say whatever and we mean, I'll do my life. Thanks for the food. And the Lord says, well, you don't know me then. I give food to those who hear my voice, hear my knocking, and they say, I open. Come in and eat with me, and I with you. Is he your sustenance this morning? Is he your strength? Is he your life? Is he your manna? Is he your water, your drink? Jesus says, don't miss this moment. I'm knocking. If you hear my voice, you'll open the door, and I will come in. I want to ask those who are going to help us with the Lord's Supper to come forward, would you? And as we prepare our hearts for this time, I wonder if it would be all right if we, without it being shown on the screen, would say the Lord's Prayer together. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together? We'll use the words trespass when we get to that part. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Amen. You who are willing, truly willing to repent of your sins. And actually, I would just encourage you not to come. Not to come if you're not really repentant. Don't do that. That means, Lord, whatever you say, I'm coming to you. I don't even know as I'm walking up here what it is, but if there's any secret thing in me, I repent. If that's not your heart, please don't take this morning. Please. Jesus is here. He wants those who understand his presence, his holiness, his love, transforming you in a moment. If you're open. Those who are willing to ask for forgiveness for their sins and to say to him that they are not worthy even to take up the crumbs under his table. Lord, you are the one whose property is always the same. You are gracious. And you've invited us to eat of your flesh and to drink of your blood, as you said, that we might be washed clean by that most precious blood and live evermore with you. Would you bow your heads as I pray? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who by your tender mercy didst give to us your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there a perfect and sufficient sacrifice for every sin, for the sins of the entire world, and did institute with his holy gospel and command us to continue as a memory of his precious death until he comes again, this act of love. Hear us, merciful Father, we beseech you, that these creatures of bread and wine, as we receive them, will be the symbol to us of the reality of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ's life offered to us. On that night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."